Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the means of grace that you blessed us with this morning. We pray, Father, according to your promise, that your word which went forth this morning will indeed not return to you void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it. And Father, we trust in this promise even now, for this time, for this sacred hour, that your word is to go forth. And we pray that as we consider again another beatitude that searches us and teaches us what the new nature, what the new principle of life and disposition of the Christian is to be. Lord, may this be to our sanctification as your people, but may it also be to the unconverted a means of light, gracing them in order to see the gospel, to see Christ, that they would look to him by the working of your grace, being drawn effectually to him. Since faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preached word of Christ, we pray, Father, unto this end, for the conversion of those yet to be converted. We thank you again for this great hour. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this afternoon to open up God's word, turning to Matthew chapter 5. As we consider today what I'm calling the priority and pursuit of peace. The priority and pursuit of peace. Matthew chapter 5, looking at verse 9. Matthew 5 and verse 9. These are the recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus declared, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Let's read that again. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." May God bless the reading of his holy word. As we return once again to our present studies in the Beatitudes, which cover the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, I have to concur with Martin Lloyd-Jones when he said that there is nothing quite as searching as the Beatitudes. He explained this in two ways. First, by these Beatitudes, Christ is depicting and delineating the Christian man and the Christian character. Lloyd-Jones remarked that Jesus is obviously searching us and testing us, and it is good that we should realize that if we take the Beatitudes as a whole. But of course, realizing that Christ is testing us by these Beatitudes, we have to ask ourselves, how are we reacting to these tests? For example, do we see ourselves as poor in spirit? Do we know ourselves as spiritually bankrupt in all our sin as we would stand before God? Or what about how we respond to such a self-revelation? Do we mourn over our sinfulness? Do our hearts break over the fact that we are sinners as such and have thereby sinned against God? And with these alarming discoveries of our true spiritual state as sinners, are we repenting? Are we repenting? That is to say, do we know ourselves to be a people who are meek before God? Is the state of our hearts yielding, pliant, and teachable to God's will and design for our life? Have we given ourselves completely over to Christ in loving obedience to his lordship? The great point of these questions is simply to show how the Beatitudes call us out and force us to look deep within ourselves to see if a saving work of God's grace has actually taken place. The Beatitudes thoroughly search us in this way. Secondly, however, Lloyd-Jones went on to say that the Beatitudes remind us of certain primary, central truths about the whole Christian position. First of all, the Beatitudes remind us that the Christian gospel places its primary emphasis upon being rather than doing. Lloyd-Jones unpacked this principle by stating, "The gospel puts a greater weight upon our attitude than upon our actions. Its main stress is on what you and I essentially are rather than on what we do. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord is concerned about disposition. Later, he is going to talk about actions, but before he does that, he describes character and disposition. And that, of course, is essentially the New Testament teaching. A Christian is something before he does anything, and we have to be Christian before we can act as Christians. But second of all, in addition to the New Testament emphasis on having to be Christian before we can live as Christians, Lloyd-Jones went a step further and declared, we are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is rather meant to control us. Now, what exactly does Lloyd-Jones mean by this? Well, let me quote him at length because this is a crucially important biblical principle that we must understand. Lloyd-Jones observed, from the standpoint of the Beatitudes, as indeed from the standpoint of the whole New Testament, it is an entire fallacy to think in any other way and to say, for example, to be truly Christian, I must take up and use Christian teaching and then apply it. That is not the way our Lord puts it. The position, rather, is that my Christianity controls me. I am to be dominated by the truth because I have been made a Christian by the operation of the Holy Spirit within. The Christian faith is not something on the surface of a man's life. It is not merely a kind of coating or veneer. No, it is something that has been happening in the very center of his personality. That is why the New Testament talks about rebirth and being born again, about a new creation and about receiving a new nature. It is something that happens to a man in the very center of his being. It controls all his thoughts, all his outlook, all his imagination, and as a result, all his actions as well. All our activities, therefore, are the result of this new nature, this new disposition, which we have received from God through the Holy Spirit. So, in this way, the Beatitudes deeply search us and check us where it counts most in all that we claim as Christians. Are we humble and meek before God? Do we mourn over our sin? Is there an insatiable craving in our hearts to live a life that is conformed to God's righteous standard? Are we a merciful people? Do we seek to relieve both the physical and spiritual suffering of other sinners? And what about our central aim in all of life? Does everything in our life take a back seat to our love and obedience toward Jesus Christ? Are we pure in heart, single-mindedly devoted to Christ above all? You see, the answer to these questions will prove very quickly if we are genuine Christians or just shallow professors. But this is how the Beatitudes search us. This is how they discover what is really there in our hearts, despite whatever our claims may be. Now, this afternoon, we will turn our attention to the seventh Beatitude, which Christ sets before us, recorded here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. From this text, I want us to raise three questions. First, what is a peacemaker? Second, how does a peacemaker pursue peace? And third, what is the honor given to a peacemaker? Let's consider each of these in turn. First of all, what is a peacemaker? As with all the Beatitudes, there has been the attempt by many to apply them in a natural sense to the natural man. In other words, there have been those people who have sought to completely divorce the Beatitudes from their spiritual content and gospel context. And by doing this, they have tried to say that the Beatitudes are just descriptions of different personalities which can be found in different people. Hence, they claim there is nothing supernatural in the character described in these Beatitudes. But of course, we know that such a proposition is completely false. The Beatitudes are describing 8 different facets of the new nature received in the new birth by the power of the Spirit of God. Thus, each Beatitude is a snapshot of the character of a true Christian. Now, why am I belaboring this point again? It is because of the Beatitude which is before us today. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There is perhaps no beatitude that has garnered more misunderstanding and misapplication than this one. The reason for this is due to this term, peacemakers. Peacemakers. When people have looked at this term with no connection to its broader context, and the rest of Scripture for that matter, they assume, okay, here's the assumption, they assume that a peacemaker must be those people who are naturally amiable, winsome, easygoing, always appearing to be nice to everyone. Or even better, and certainly more common, they assume a peacemaker is that person who marches by the beat of peace at any price. This is your compromiser. This is your appeaser. This is the ultimate diplomat. This person does everything it takes, even at the expense of the truth in righteousness. They do everything it takes to avoid conflict. So when most people hear the Beatitude, "Blessed are the peacemakers," this is the kind of person they have in mind. Someone whose natural disposition is just universally nice and appeasing to everyone. Hence, they do not see anything supernatural in the character of this Beatitude. To say it another way, to be a peacemaker is not a gift of God's grace, but the result of good upbringing, with a genetic bent to be friendly to everyone. This is the way most people misinterpret, "Blessed are the peacemakers." So, we have to begin our exposition by asking this question: what is a peacemaker? What is a peacemaker? If the peacemaker is not that person who's just agreeable and obliging to all people in all circumstances, then who or what is the peacemaker? Well, to begin with, the peacemaker is a Christian. We have to start here. The peacemaker is a Christian. As with all the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers" is a description of Christian character and disposition. This is a description of what God's omnipotent grace has worked in the new heart of that sinner He has chosen to save in Jesus Christ. There's nothing, therefore, natural about this disposition. We do not become peacemakers by natural birth, but by a supernatural birth, namely the new birth wrought by the Holy Spirit of God. So, what then is a peacemaker? First and foremost, a peacemaker is a Christian. But in the second place, establishing that a Christian is a peacemaker, what are the peculiar characteristics of this disposition in a Christian? To see the Christian as a peacemaker, what should we see? Well, at the head of everything, we see someone who has come to be at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The peacemaking nature of a Christian is a result of what Jesus Christ has accomplished through His atoning death by reconciling the sinner with God. And the application of what Christ did in this reconciliation is what the Holy Spirit produces as His fruit in the Christian's life. So a Christian displays the fact that he is a peacemaker chiefly because he has been brought by Jesus Christ to be at peace with God. Second of all, the disposition of a Christian as a peacemaker is a radically different worldview when it comes to peace. A radically different worldview when it comes to peace. A Christian sees that the true source of peace is God alone. And by this fact, he sees that the only hope for the world to have real peace is to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The Christian understands that peace is not going to come through politics, militaries, or national summits between world leaders. It'll never happen that way. Moreover, a Christian knows that authentic peace has nothing to do with statesmanship. No matter how great, or with arbitration, compromise, negotiated truces, or treaties, nor will peace be brought by kings, presidents, prime ministers, diplomats, or international humanitarians. The point is, a peacemaking Christian does not think about peace the way the world thinks about peace. The world sees man as the answer to peace, whereas the Christian knows it is God through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the only answer to veritable peace. Third of all, we see the peacemaking disposition of a Christian by the fact that he is not quarrelsome. He is not quarrelsome. In 2 Timothy 2:24, the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy that a servant of the Lord is not to be quarrelsome. That's a command. Servant of the Lord is not to be quarrelsome. This is not the characteristic. Quarreling is not the characteristic of those who serve Christ and thus belong to Him. A Christian is not to be, therefore, argumentative, quick-tempered, a picker of fights. No. But rather, a believer in Christ, according to James 1:19, is to be slow to speak, quick to listen, and above all, slow to anger. He pursues then those things that make for peace. But lastly, the peacemaking disposition of a Christian is conformed to God's righteous standard. This means that when a Christian is pursuing peace, it will not be at the expense of righteousness. It will not be at the expense of righteousness. To say it another way, obedience to God will never be sacrificed for the cause of peace. Peace is not what is ultimate. Peace is not what is ultimate for the Christian as a peacemaker. But it's God's glory, it's God's honor, it's God's holiness. That is what is ultimate. Therefore, as the Christian pursues peace, he does so only in conformity to God's will as revealed in God's Word. In short, the peacemaking Christian is obedient to God's standard of righteousness. So then, a Christian as a God-glorifying peacemaker will never be comfortable with the axiom, peace at any price. This means that he will never be comfortable with either truncating the gospel of its hard truths or repressing it altogether from being proclaimed because someone somewhere might get offended. Furthermore, a Christian will never be comfortable with the demands of his family to pay them a greater love and devotion than he would to Christ his Lord. And if you need to read about that, just read Matthew chapter 10, 34 through 39. That'll make it very clear. And lastly, a Christian will not be comfortable with a mere truce in place of real reconciliation. Now let's dig this out a little bit. What does that mean? A truce is nothing more than the temporary cessation of hostilities. That's all a truce is. In other words, you have a cold war. Nothing has been resolved as to why the division and strife has occurred, but instead, a truce has been offered. However, the only problem with a truce is that it never reaches peace. A truce never reaches peace. You want to know what a truce does? Here's what a truce does. All that a truce does is to brush the problems under the proverbial rug without confronting them and dealing with them in the manner God has required. The result of this is that strife and division go underground where it grows and festers until it breaks out all over again. And mark this down, when it breaks out all over again, it's even greater than before. You have greater problems than you did before. Because all that time, it's just been growing and festering underneath. But for a peacemaking Christian, he will not settle for a truce. He will not settle for a truce. What a Christian desires is real reconciliation, which not only seeks to end the hostility, but openly confront the issues that started it, calling for confession and repentance of sin, and then mutual forgiveness. But it doesn't end here. That's not all. To reconcile, beloved, understand this about reconciliation. To reconcile is to establish a brand new relationship. That's what reconciliation does. True reconciliation. It establishes a brand new relationship, which means that whatever caused the division in the first place will not be repeated. Whatever caused the division in the first place will not be repeated. No, sir. No, we've dealt with that. Now we're beginning a brand new relationship. You see, that's reconciliation by God's standard of righteousness. That's not a truce. That is not a truce. That is reconciliation by the standard of God's righteousness. And this is what we will see in a Christian. Because God's grace has made them a peacemaker who conforms to God's righteous standard. Regarding this dynamic of the peacemaker, I want you to consider these very helpful and sobering words from John MacArthur and MacArthur's exposition of Matthew 5 and verse 9. John MacArthur wrote this. He said, "The person who is not willing to disrupt and disturb in God's name cannot be a peacemaker. To come to terms on anything less than God's truth and righteousness is to settle for a truce which confirms sinners in their sin and may leave them even further from the kingdom. Those who in the name of love or kindness or compassion try to witness by appeasement and compromise of God's word will find that their witness leads away from him, not to him. God's peacemakers will not let a sleeping dog lie if it is opposed to God's truth. They will not protect the status quo if it is ungodly and unrighteous. They are not willing to make peace at any price. God's peace comes only in God's way. Being a peacemaker is essentially the result of a holy life and the call to others to embrace the gospel of holiness. So what then is a peacemaker? What is a peacemaker? When Jesus declared here, "Blessed are the peacemakers," who is our Lord describing? Above all, the peacemaker is a sinner who is humbled and broken over his own sinfulness, yielded in submission to God's will and design for his life, hungering after righteousness, merciful to others, and devoted to Christ with an undivided passion. In short, a peacemaker is a Christian. A peacemaker is a Christian. But as a Christian, the peacemaker is at peace with God through faith in Christ, governed by a worldview that sees the only true source of peace is God and not man. And as a consequence of God's saving grace, the Christian pursues peace with all men, but not at the expense of righteousness. While he refuses to be abusive, while he refuses to be argumentative, yet he will stand against anything that seeks to oppose God's word. That is a peacemaker. That is a peacemaker. Now, understanding who and what the peacemaker is, we need to move forward in our study to the more practical question, how does a peacemaker pursue peace? How does a peacemaker pursue peace? Well, the answer to this question takes us to considering where the Christian lives on two different fronts, okay? First to the world, and second to the church. To begin with, let's look at how the Christian pursues peace with the world. Since the world is in its fallen state, is under the wrath of God, living in rebellion against God, and therefore is at war with God, then the only right course of action a Christian must take in the pursuit of peace with the world is in seeking to bring sinners into a right relationship with God. To be more specific, a peacemaking Christian will strive at great cost to himself to bring the gospel of God's peace to sinners. In other words, it is only through evangelism that a Christian can rightly pursue peace with the world. In fact, evangelism is the most peacemaking act a Christian can carry out to the world. Now think about it. Preaching the saving gospel of Jesus Christ promotes peace. It promotes peace. Calling sinners to repent of their sins and close with Christ by trusting Him alone as their only hope of reconciliation with God is the only means of bringing true peace to a sinful world. The reason for this is because man in his sin will never have peace with God nor peace with others. Listen to what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 48 and verse 22. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. Why is this? Why is there no peace for the wicked? It is due to the fact that where sin reigns, there will only be strife, division, and hatred. Sin does not produce peace. Sin is the enemy of peace. Therefore, man as a sinner has no power and no will to produce true peace. And since he is a slave to sin, he is thus an enemy of peace. So, what hope does the world have for true peace? Where can the world find true peace? Well, there's only one source. What God has done by the saving work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, 19 and 20 makes this incredible declaration. Look at this. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Here's the world's answer to peace, right here. Here it is. The world's answer to true peace is what Jesus Christ has done by the blood of his cross. What Jesus Christ has done by the blood of his cross. For by the blood of his cross, Jesus, what did he do? He took upon himself our sin and rebellion against God, and God in turn poured out all his holy fury and judgment against our sin on his Son. And there on the cross, God judged our wickedness in full, so that through Christ as our substitute, we would be reconciled to God, receiving his mercy and forgiveness for all our sins. Therefore, by the blood of Christ's cross, peace was made. But how's this sinful world going to know that this is the only hope for any of them to have true peace? How's the world going to know this? Well, according to Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, the church of Jesus Christ must proclaim God's gospel of peace to the world. As Christians, we must show ourselves as peacemakers to the world by telling them the truth of what God has done in Christ to reconcile sinners to himself. We must evangelize sinners. This is how we pursue peace with the world, considering this fact. Sinclair Ferguson made these much-needed observations, and I'm going to quote Dr. Ferguson here at length. Listen to this. Ferguson said, "Hidden logically in what Jesus says about peacemakers is a recurrent thought in the New Testament. Evangelism is not an option, something in which a few members of every fellowship are expected to show an interest. Evangelism, in whatever form, is an integral part of being a Christian. How can this be deduced from what Jesus says? Very simply, those who make peace are called sons of God. Since all Christians are sons of God, all Christians are expected to share in the work of peacemaking. That is not to say we are all equally well equipped for all aspects of personal evangelism. It means only that all of us share in the responsibility of living lives and speaking words that contribute to the conversion of others. Paul saw that as one of the debts we owe to the world. The Christian church would be healthier and happier, being more conscious that we are sons of God, if it shared Paul's conviction." So then, to the world, a Christian pursues peace by promoting the gospel of peace, evangelizing sinners with the truth and call of salvation in Jesus Christ. But this is not the only front where a Christian pursues peace. The second place where peacemaking is carried out by the believer in Christ is within the church itself. Within the church itself. This is the mandate of Hebrews 12:14, which commands us as Christians, look at this, to pursue peace with all, that is all within the church, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, if there is a command of God that we pursue peace, now you got to think through this. If there is a command of God that we pursue peace among ourselves as fellow Christians, then the obvious implication is that life in the church is not going to always be peaceful. That's the implication. If there is a command to pursue this, then the implication is, well, obviously, among Christians, it's not always going to be that. It's just not always going to be peaceful. So we've got to be in pursuit of it. But if there are those times in the church where peace is under siege, as it were, the only reason for such times is due to the outbreak of unrepentant sin. Let's be very clear about this, beloved. Where sin is allowed to run rampant and unchecked in the church, there will be no peace. And sadly and tragically, this is the testimony of many churches even in our very day. There's so many churches that are known by reputation. They are known for their strife. They're known for their bitterness. They are known for their divisions and bickering. But they are never known to be a place where peace rules and reigns. That's not their reputation. And what we need to understand as Christians is that this is not normal. This is not normal. It is not how God has intended His people to live together. God's will for how we walk together as His church is that we walk together in peace. But of course, the practical question before us is, well, how do we do that? How do we pursue peace within the church? I will offer four courses of action that we must never compromise, okay? Four courses of action, all biblical, that we must never compromise. First of all, we need to intentionally put to death the enemies of peace. We need to intentionally put to death the enemies of peace. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, 29 and 31, we are given clear instructions on what we must get rid of if we would have peace in the church. Listen to this. Paul writes, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Based on this one single passage, if we're to pursue peace within the church, then we need to deliberately guard our conversation from talk that tears down rather than builds up. This means that our conversation needs to be proactive in promoting gracious words which would not grieve the Holy Spirit. These would have to be words that will call us to Christ and advocate a greater obedience to Him. However, if we are to carry this out in full, then we must rid ourselves of those sins that are especially against the peace of the church. Like what? Like bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. These sins have got to go if we're to have peace in the church. In other words, let me make this even more plain. You cannot be holding a grudge or seething with hostility, or publicly defaming someone's character, or wishing nothing but the worst harm on their well-being, and expect to have peace in the church. It will not happen. It will not happen. It doesn't work that way. All we will have with these sins, unchecked and unrepented, is a church in total, absolute chaos. Hence, we have to intentionally put to death the enemies of peace. It's got to go. And that's what God says. That's what God says. But second of all, we have to confront and correct fellow Christians who are causing division in the church. We have to confront and correct fellow Christians who are causing division in the church. Now, this is the great teaching of Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, where our Lord gives us an unmistakable mandate for what is called corrective church discipline. This is where, for the sake of both peace and purity in the church, a professing Christian is lovingly called to repent of their sin and sought to be restored to the fellowship which their sin has divided. However, if they refuse to repent, then they are to be formally excluded from the fellowship of the church and treated like unbelievers and outcasts of the faith, since the fruit of their conduct contradicts a true conversion to Christ. That is the full teaching of Matthew 18. Concerning this process of church discipline, John MacArthur once gave these very sound words of wisdom and sobriety. MacArthur wrote, The fact that taking such action often stirs up controversy and resentment is no excuse for not doing it. If we do so in the way and in the spirit the Lord teaches, the consequences are His responsibility. Not to do so does not preserve peace, but through disobedience establishes a truce with sin. That is exactly, by the way, what was going on in the Corinthian church, which the Apostle Paul took the Corinthian church to task over in what we know as 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You had a man who was having sexual relations with his stepmother. The whole church knew about it. And the church was doing nothing about it. Nothing. And Paul the Apostle was aghast. Aghast at what he called their arrogance for not confronting this man. More than not confronting him, Paul said he needs to be thrown out. He says, quoting from the Old Testament, that wicked man needs to be cast out. Because he was living in sin, unrepentant. And that's where the Apostle Paul gave those searching, sobering words that every local church needs to take heed to. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You got a little bit of corruption going on in the church, a member or maybe two members of the church, living in sin, and their sin is starting to corrupt other church members, is starting to make divisions. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so what was the wisdom of God through the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church in regards to that? He said, you need to cleanse yourselves of the old leaven so that you may be, as a church, a new lump. You got to get rid of that. But as I have found in my own experience of several years of pastoring, there are many, many professing Christians. In fact, more, it's the majority, it's not the minority, the majority of professing Christians that I have either pastored or I have known from other churches, they are not willing to do the hard things. They are not willing to follow through on what is the clear teaching of God's Word in this matter of corrective church discipline. They're not willing. Indeed. And that is the testimony of the majority of local churches. Majority of local churches. I even knew a pastor. I knew a pastor of a large church who said to me, I know what the Scripture says about this. I believe what the Scripture says about this, but I will not put it into practice. And when I asked him, why? You know it. You're not ignorant. Why won't you put these things into practice? He said, if I did that, he said, over half the church would leave. And so it was all for him about numbers. It was all about money, about profit. That man, like many other pastors, there are many other pastors like him. He will one day answer to the Lord for that. He'll one day answer to the Lord for that. Right. Instead of making peace, yeah, they're just trying to keep the peace and to do it at any price. To do it at any price. Well, third of all, how do we pursue peace within the church as peacemaking Christians? How do we do this? We must uphold the sound teaching of God's Word from the pulpit to the pew. We must uphold the sound teaching of God's Word from the pulpit to the pew. Understand this, not only will relational sins disturb the peace of the church, but false doctrine will work just as hard to destroy the harmony and fellowship of God's people. This is what happened to the Galatian churches as they were invaded by false teachers, the Judaizers, who were literally turning them away from the true gospel to a fictitious gospel. Division and strife had erupted in these churches due to the unsoundness and falsehood of these pretentious teachers who were opposed to the gospel of Christ. Now, in response to this chaos, what did the Apostle Paul do? What did he do? How did he respond to this going on in the Galatian churches? What was his course of action to restore peace to these churches? He wrote them a letter upholding before them once again the truth of the gospel. We know that is Paul's epistle to the Galatians. The sound doctrine of the saving gospel was God's divine answer for these divided churches. And beloved, the same is true for us today. The same is true for us today. If we're to pursue peace in the church, then we must be faithful in preserving the sound teaching of God's holy word. Any teaching that would oppose the word of God must never be tolerated if the church would know true peace in its midst. Finally, we must walk in love toward one another as Christ has loved us. We must walk in love toward one another as Christ has loved us. Jesus has commanded us to this end in John chapter 13, 34 and 35. But one of the great benefits of loving one another in this way is what Colossians 3:14 tells us, that to clothe ourselves in love for one another is what binds everything together in perfect harmony. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. So if we're going to pursue peace within the church, then we must intentionally love one another as Christ has loved us. This involves patience. It involves kindness and humility and forbearance. It involves meekness and compassion. It involves forgiveness. Where these graces of Christ are strong, where they are flourishing, there will be godly love, and with godly love, we will know peace together. We will know peace together as the church. Well, having unpacked what a peacemaker is and how a peacemaker pursues peace, let's consider very briefly our final point of study. What is the honor given to a peacemaker? What is the honor given to a peacemaker? Returning to our text in Matthew 5:9, our Lord tells us that His peacemakers shall be called what? Sons of God. Shall be called sons of God. The great badge of honor, if you will, that is worn by every Christian due to their peacemaking disposition is that God qualifies them as His sons. And the fact that they are identified as sons of God indicates that a believer in Christ is someone whose life manifests God's life, since they carry out God's actions in the world. And in this context, the actions of God are related to those of peace. Hence, Christians are called. They're called sons of God because by God's divine grace, they magnify God's peace to the world. Well, in the light of all of this that we've seen, it is only right and fitting that I close with this question. Are you a peacemaker? That's a fair question. That's a fair question. Are you a peacemaker? Understand this. If you're not a peacemaker, then you cannot be a Christian. Cannot be a Christian. Peacemaking is a hallmark of the sons of God. God calls His children peacemakers because that is what they are in both their words and deeds. So again, I ask, are you a peacemaker? Well, let's fan this out. Let's tease this out. Do you strive to promote peace to the world through personal evangelism? And let me say this, beginning first in your home. And if you have young children, if you have teenagers, what are you doing? Are you pursuing peace with them? If they're not converted to Christ, if they're still unregenerate, are you personally engaging them with the gospel. That's where it begins. That's where it starts. That's the first mission field for Christian parents. So, are you promoting peace to the world through personal evangelism? Now, let me say this, that to do so can be done in a variety of ways. Here's one example. Are you praying for God to save sinners? Are you praying for God to save sinners? Are you praying for God to send forth His workers who will witness to sinners? You know, that's a command, by the way. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, verse 38, Jesus commands us to pray that. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into His harvest. Are we obeying that? That's a prayer for evangelism. Do you pray for opportunities to spread the gospel? And do you take those opportunities? Do you take them? Are you promoting real peace to this world that is perishing in sin? Are you promoting the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to others? And what about in relation to the church? What about in relation to the church? Do you actively pursue peace within the church? Well, let's start with our heart. Start with the heart. That's where all the issues of life spring from. Proverbs 4:23. All the issues of life spring from the heart. Okay? So let's start with the heart. Is your heart clean of bitterness? Is your heart clean of anger and wrath and malice and envy and strife and clamor? Can you honestly say right now that there is no one in the church you're holding a grudge against? And if there is a grudge against someone, are you nursing it or killing it? Are you nursing it or killing it? Have you settled for a mere truce with a fellow believer, or are you seeking reconciliation? I can't help but with that question, it brings back to my mind many years ago. I'll give you the year so that you know that he can't be talking about anybody in this church. It was 2011, so it was before you, okay? It was several years ago, but I remember a situation that happened with a church member that I was pastoring, and she had some real issues with both me and my wife. In fact, so much so that she wouldn't speak to us. Did everything she could to avoid us, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Finally, I went to her husband. I wasn't going to go to her. I went to her husband. I went to her head. Let me deal with her head here. And I sat him down. I remember the date, August 22nd, 2011. Sat him down at lunch, and I said, "We have a problem. It's your wife. It's her attitude. And my wife and I are very eager and willing and wanting to reconcile with her. To go ahead, let's resolve whatever issues are there. We want to reconcile. Can we sit down, my wife and I, sit down with you and your wife, and can we meet together? Can we pursue peace together?" Here was his response. "Well, I'll talk with her about it, but I can't promise that she'll want to reconcile." Well, that let me know there's more problems there than just the immediate problem I was addressing. So, what happened? Was there ever reconciliation? No. No, there was never reconciliation. To this very day, there's never been reconciliation. But I will tell you what happened is that she decided to make a truce with us. Not a formal truce. It was never spoken. But she just started, you know, talking, conversing with us. And slowly, the issues started being brushed under the proverbial rug, where they were growing and they were festering. Until
2011, 12, 13, 14, 15. And all of a sudden, those issues came out from under the rug, and it was a monster. A monster that came after us. My wife and I, we went to her through a mediation council meeting that our church had that was conducted by three pastors in our association. We went to her face to face. We said, you know, look, can we resolve these things? You know, would you be willing to forgive us? You know, for what, you know, we did or said or whatever. She stood there in coldness and hardness, and she said, no, I will not. Is that the Spirit of Christ? That is not the Spirit of Christ. That is not a peacemaker. That's not a peacemaker. That is the ugliness and the foulness and the vileness of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander that she was full of. And by that time, she was spreading it. The leaven had leavened, and it was corrupting other members. Beloved, we cannot settle for a mere truce. If there's going to be real peace, there has to be real reconciliation sought. There has to be. Now, let me say this, okay? This is important, very important. Here's a verse of Scripture I have not even addressed in this message, but it's very important to address it here under this point, under this principle. Romans chapter 12, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, I want you to listen to this. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Do you hear that? Do you hear what it's saying? If possible. What's that telling us? That's telling us, folks, that it may not always be possible to live peaceably with certain people. But as much as it depends on us, okay? All right, you have responsibility, I have responsibility. As much as it depends on us, we are to pursue peace. We are to pursue making peace, living peaceably with all. That's my responsibility, that's your responsibility, as much as it depends on us. But here's what we all know. I don't have to say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. The pursuit of peace takes how many? Two. Takes two. Reconciliation takes two. It takes two. So while you may be willing and you may be eager to resolve the issues, to confess, to forgive, to make true reconciliation with this brother, this sister, whoever this is, they may not be willing. They may not be willing. And so the Holy Spirit gives us this verse called Romans 12, 18. Thank God for this verse, because it says, if possible. So you see, while my heart breaks and my heart has grieved over the actions of that particular individual, I could sleep at night with a clear conscience. You know why I could sleep with a clear conscience? Because as much as it depended on me, and as much as it depended on my wife, we sought to be reconciled. Her issues are her issues. She has to answer to God for that. That's between her and God. But as much as it depended on me, I sought to live peaceably. If they don't respond, if they don't reciprocate and say, I want peace too. I'll do what it takes to reconcile. If they don't respond like you're pursuing them for that, do not beat yourself up. Do not think, well, what else could I have done? It must be my fault. No, it is not. No, beloved, our fault would be not to pursue peace. That would be our fault. But if you're pursuing it, if you're seeking reconciliation where there's been division, then you're doing what's righteous. You're doing what's righteous. So, here then is the question for all of us. What are you doing to actively pursue peace within the church? We are commanded in Ephesians 4:3 to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, this church ought to know that verse really well. I've preached on it twice. And you'll hear me preach on it again and again and again. I'm going to keep repeating that one, okay? Because this is a divine imperative that we must be actively pursuing. So, are we doing this? Are we a peacemaker? But lastly, in closing out this study as a whole, here really is the absolute most important question of all. Are you at peace with God? That's the most important question of all questions. Are you at peace with God? Why is that the most important question? Because that's where peacemaking begins. That's where it all begins. So do you know yourself? Do you know yourself as trusting in Christ alone as your only hope to be reconciled with God? Do you know yourself to be that? Is that true of you? Beloved, we need to settle this today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, today is the day of salvation, now is the accepted time. Settle this today. Are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with God? By God's grace, through God's power, for your good and God's glory. Make peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way of true peace with God that will in turn make you a true peacemaker. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your holy word. We thank you for these very searching beatitudes and how they search us and test us. How they call us to examine ourselves, not in a morbid, introspective kind of a way, Lord, but always and only in the light of your word, of your gospel. Father, we thank you for your grace in Christ that makes us peacemakers. But Lord, we realize that because of remaining sin, even we, your children, may not always be in the proper pursuit of real peace with others. And so, Lord, we pray that you will sanctify us and thereby grow us and mature us more in the fruit, the Spirit's fruit of peace, and thus pursuing peace. Pursuing peace actively, making peace with our brothers and our sisters in Christ, and pursuing peace to the world by spreading the fame and the honor and the glory of Christ, our Lord, by giving His gospel, the gospel of peace, to a lost and dying world
that is in desperate need of reconciliation with you, Father. We pray in earnest, our Lord and our God, that you will grant these things. Thank you for what you have blessed us with today. Thank you, Father, for this teaching, for the teaching of your holy word, for its exposition to us. And may we take it to heart, as we should, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and apply it personally, actively, consistently in our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.